enemy's really tried to battle that. It's amazing how he puts a damper on people becoming involved in helping the spiritually oppressed. And it's just refreshing to see many of you stepping into that role and encouraging people. I'm just so blessed sometimes by telephone calls from those who said, "Well, I met so and so, and they went to one of your classes, and they helped me to understand what my problem was, and they encouraged me to call you." And so that's just so encouraging to see that happening. Well, we come to one of the topics that not everyone agrees on, about generational transfer, about generational stronghold. And, oh, by the way, I mentioned to you that I was from Sun City, Arizona. That's one of those retirement communities. It's been defined by some as the place where none of the women ever get pregnant. They have to be 55 to live there, and that's rather rare after that age. And none of the women ever get pregnant, but all of the men look like they are. You see, I'm a good advertisement for Sun City. My wife and I, we bought our house soon be 11 years ago. And we have, I'm having trouble getting on this high-rise. And maybe I'll just pass it up. We have lived there now for about 9 years, full-time, and except for traveling and time away. And some of you know that my wife, Anita, has memory loss problem. Although the doctor's never called it that, he's hinted that it's probably the beginning of Alzheimer's. And yet God in His mercy has just kept it plateaued. We have a very fine neurologist, Dr. Jack Gardner, who happens to practice here in the Dallas area, and he's watched over her and helped us get the medications that she needs, and I'm just so blessed to have my wife Anita for 55 years, soon be 56 years, and we've just been so blessed by each other, and find myself just loving her more with each passing day, that she becomes more dependent upon me for all of life's decisions. And it's getting hard for her to have me go away, but the Lord has provided a very dear widow lady who stays with Anita when I'm away and kind of watches over her, sees that she gets her medications, and just gives her some. She had to quit driving because her judgment calls were just not sufficient anymore for her to be safe. And so very willingly she gave up that after a rather serious accident. Not serious for her because she wasn't injured too severely, but serious for the car. It had to be totaled. And so that was a good point for her to give up driving. So I appreciate so much the many of you who know about it, ask about her, and you pray, you're praying for her, and I'm just so thankful for that. Well, let's pray together, and then I want to walk you through the notes and just make some comments, and then I'll begin to teach you the notes that you'll want to perhaps take some notes on your own as we go through that. So let's bow together. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, frees us from the guilt of sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin to rule over us. And we look to our Lord Jesus Christ to just enable us here this afternoon to maintain the level of concentration and ability to understand truth and communicate truth that would please and glorify your holy name. We invite the Holy Spirit of God to be our teacher, to be the one who energizes and quickens, for we do have a tendency to grow weary, and we need that wonderful quickening inflow of the Holy Spirit's power and blessing upon us. So encourage everyone. We pray that what we've already covered this morning will be somehow a very useful part of their learning experience and put into that tool chest of things to use and understandings to grow through as we serve the Lord together. So we give this afternoon's time to you and pray for the pouring out of your Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God to be operating among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, turn to C1 in your notes. This is the portion that we'll be looking at. And this is just the outline that we'll be considering together. So I hope that I can get on this stool and pull up a little closer here. We'll be looking at this, so just take note of it and go on to C5. There's a little suggested prayer there. I think we have some that might be a little more appropriate to update that, but at least you have it. Now, page C6. This I want to kind of take some time to just walk through it with you. When we talk about freedom from control or rule of generational strongholds, it's a very sensitive area. And I think we do need to be careful how we approach it, especially if you happen to be talking to someone and you bring up something like that. It may be just more than they're ready to digest and deal with. So you have to be rather careful about the way you introduce it. It is a controversial area. There have been some Christian writers, very, very fine Christian writers, who have come out with some very negative remarks about those of us who believe this is a significant problem. They seek to discredit it and say there's no significance to it. And it's best to be just careful how you approach it. Don't rush into it. Don't be too strong on it. Just let God, the Holy Spirit, apply it to their situation and to their life the way He might desire to do. Discussion of the issues learned from an intake confidential information document can be so helpful on determining what might be happening in relation to problems that may be family problems, problems that have been in the family for years, and now they're sort of manifesting in a very special way in your counselee's life. And it's so important to be careful to give the proper biblical teaching upon the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that you're bringing your counselee along with you, so that they are beginning to learn insights about problems they face from a biblical perspective very carefully. And then it's so important I believe God did a marvelous thing in helping Dr. Neil Anderson to come up with the Steps to Freedom. How many of you have used the Steps to Freedom, either in your own life or you helped somebody else? Well, a majority. That's wonderful. That's a very, very excellent tool. You know, back in the days when I first began, we would learn, you know, where the ground was just by counseling the person and talking with the person over a period of time. But this is just such a tremendous tool to help people in repentance, to help people to know where to begin, to reclaim surrendered ground, and how that might have come about. It's amazing how just going step by step through those problems can be so helpful. The first one, for example, that has to do with any kind of occult involvement. It's amazing how many people somewhere along their path of life have dabbled in occult things like Ouija boards, seances, magic, curses, just dealing in that. And then, of course, my, what's happened just in the last few years? The Harry Potter series. That is a staggering problem. How that people are just buying those books by the literal billions across the world. Now, I personally feel that's part of the scheme of Satan to sort of familiarize people with the spirit realm and with occultism because of what the devil wants to do in the last time. So it's very, very important to communicate in the Steps to Freedom, that it's most important to go through all of them, not just the generational thing, but and then urge them to make it a spiritual venture, something they pray over, something that they ask God about over a period of time. I know when I was practicing counseling on a weekly basis with counselees, I would introduce them to this on Monday, and then by Thursday or Friday, they would come back with their list of things in the given areas. So that's a very important area to be aware of. When you're dealing with generational strongholds, it usually requires the most thoughtful prayer. And I ask each counselee to take a sheet of paper and put their mother's side of the family on one sheet. Sometimes they can divide it down the center and put mother on one side and father's side on the other. And then begin to just do some very thoughtful analysis of things in their father's side of the family that might signal strongholds, alcoholism, sexual problems, fear, anger, hate. Just begin to think through those. Sometimes it might be evident in a grandfather or a grandmother on each side of the family. And so you begin to make your list, and sometimes it's good to just analyze what is happening in your own life or in your children's lives that might be similar to what happened in a grandparent or a father, so that you begin to see evidences of how these pass from one generation to another, and prayerfully make the list and encourage them to make it as long as they feel they need to in order to cover all of it. And once you get your list, then I usually try to go through all of the other Steps to Freedom first and leave this one until the last. And then, as you begin to go through it, it's not unusual. Not always does it happen, but there are times when you come close to powerful generational strongholds in a family's line. The powers of evil will fight you tenaciously to try to interfere, try to stop you from renouncing the involvement of the family in that particular area. And so it behooves you to be ready. There are a number of different manifestations that sometimes happen as you come to that. There may be shaking, sometimes just kind of uncontrolled shaking begins to happen. Or the person says, I'm just losing my concentration. I don't even know where I am, kind of thing. Now, when that happens, it's important not to panic, but just to use your authority to assist your counselee. And I liked what Dr. Warner said about not making it loud and vociferous, but just quietly. Just say something like, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I subdue, I restrain, I forbid any interference of the powers of darkness. I keep you under divine restraint. I subdue you, and you cannot cause John to shake or Mary to tremble or to be confused. We just command you not to interfere. And usually it'll stop very quickly. So just that little kind of encouragement, because it's very, very common as you come close to some particular needy area. Now, once you get your list, then I would suggest, and then on page C7, under number 2, there at the bottom of the page, you'll notice that we've suggested a prayer of how you could deal with each thing on your list. And I would suggest you start with the father's side of the family and just go through that list that you have. And by the way, let me say, it's good to be open to share with them that, you know, there may be new insight will come to you after we're all finished. And you may want to use this again for some new insight that God's given you about a stronghold in your father's side of the family or your mother's. And so you'll notice how we have worded it there. Through the power of the precious blood of my Lord Jesus Christ, I affirm that I have been redeemed from all the consequences. What I usually do is just have them repeat it after me rather than to try to read it. I will read it, and then they will repeat it, and we just work through it. Of the empty way of life handed down to me and my family, in the sins and failures of my forefathers on my father's side of the family, I specifically repent of my own involvement, and I renounce all strongholds. And here's where you'll begin to go through your list. Pride, fear, worry, anger, whatever depression comes up on your list. And sometimes you'll want to enlarge on those. And encourage them to do that. If, as was evidenced in my father's life, when he used to get out of control rages and strike out at me or use a very put-down language against me. And just encourage them to do that, because that's they're identifying with the problem. And then I forbid any powers of darkness to try to control me or my family because of the sinful ground given by my generational lineage going back 3 and 4 generations on my father's side of the family. I affirm and claim that the death, burial, and resurrection of my Lord Jesus Christ has been fully sufficient to set me and the family for which I am responsible totally free from all generational transfer of these powers of darkness. And then you would repeat the same for the mother's side of the family. Now, after you've done this, I like to use the Roundup Prayer. And that's a very helpful prayer. I think we will come to that tomorrow, but just mention it here. And I believe that's something really helpful to use. It's in my book, Raising Lambs Among Wolves, which, by the way, is being republished. Moody Press discontinued that, and David C. Cook Ministries is bringing it out under a new title, Overcoming the Adversary in the Home, I believe is going to be the title. At least that's the working title that they're working on right now. That'll be mostly editing. It'll be almost identically the same book, but it just will have a new title. I'm also working on my book on revival, and that's a rewrite, and I would appreciate your prayers for me if God would bring that to mind. I'm not as young as I used to be, and it's more difficult for me to write than it once was. And I know that Satan hates that subject perhaps more than he even hates the subject of spiritual warfare. So I would really appreciate your prayer support. On C9, we have a prayer for breaking curses. And then on, beginning with C10, for want of a better name, we've simply titled it the Carpenter Prayer. This is a rather long prayer, about 5 pages long, but it's a very biblical prayer. It includes a very large spectrum, and that's by deliberate choice. This is a diagnostic prayer. For example, DID problems, dissociative identity disorder. Many times that's a very serious problem, especially where someone has experienced life-threatening trauma or some great fear trauma as a little child. It is not unusual for them to dissociate. We used to call that multiple personality disorder, which they've turned away from using those names anymore and just call it dissociative identity disorder. Now, one of the peculiar problems of humanity is that in a great trauma, sometimes the human personality seems to segment. Sometimes we call formation of altars. In fact, the satanic cults deliberately try to get a hold of a child. I may be mentioning that about one of my own daughters, having had that happen when she was a little child. Probably on Wednesday I would mention that, because I think it might be just helpful to share it. And something that we totally had no awareness of until just a few years ago. So anyway, they try to get a hold of a child before they're 3 years of age. And they create a severe, severe trauma. And the whole purpose of that is to force this identity crisis. And a little part of that person is the only part that will remember that horrible event. And they do that deliberately in order to try to demonize that segmented part and put demonic powers in control. Now, that's something we don't touch much upon in Course 1. But I mention it because I think it is a very important thing to know, especially as you read through this prayer. Because sometimes those problems are exposed. And there are parts of the prayer where you'll see that, where the person is requesting that all dissociative identities listen to the prayer and not interfere. So in case you had questions about that, I want you to read through this, by the way. Try to plan to do it either tonight after the sessions are over or tomorrow morning early. Just in the privacy of your own room. And I would suggest you read it aloud. It is a wonderful prayer to just express biblical truth. Not all of it will apply to you personally, perhaps, but you know it applies to some people that may be here, and you may be just identifying with them. So read through that very carefully. Keep it in your toolbox. What I usually do is have a person read through it in my presence, read through it aloud. And it's not unusual, especially if they've been exposed to occultism some way, that they may just not be able to read part of it. They just have to stop. Or they might say, I'm having real difficulty reading this. And that's when I usually will just pause and will pray that no interference would be allowed to from the kingdom of darkness to interfere with reading the prayer. The person has every right to read it. It's simply God's truth, and it has application to their life. And then what we'd usually do is just mark that and go back later and talk about it and see if it brings any memories to mind. So it's a very, very helpful diagnostic tool. And you will find that extremely helpful. Many times you may want to read through it, especially if you're in a time of great... By the way, as you read it, either tonight or in the morning, be mindful that you're praying it over these sessions, just asking God to use the sessions to help all of us to be growing and developing in our spiritual understanding. Now, we have a rather long prayer, too, about Freemasonry. By the way, how many of you know that in your generational lineage you have family members who were into Freemasonry? Quite a number of you. Many folk, and of course, those who are involved and supporters of the Masonic approach, they become very distressed when we mention that there's any danger in that. They view themselves as just a good philanthropic organization that helps people and helps children and all of that. But there's so many things about it that are just fraught with significance that endangers people's lives. And this comes from some dear brothers in Wellington, New Zealand. So it's not an American document, but it's pretty thorough. And I would just suggest that if you've had Masonic involvement in your family, that you probably should set aside a time where you just read through this very carefully and have some good prayer support, and you may find it very freeing up just to renounce some of those strongholds that may have developed from that. So hopefully that will be a tool as well. Sometimes Freemasons don't get involved in the occult, but they're involved with people who are involved in the occult. And we've noted some very serious problems coming into people's lives because of that. So hopefully that'll be another important tool in your tool chest to be used to help the spiritually oppressed. All right, now you want to turn back to C1. And we'll just kind of walk through for the remaining time this particular outline. I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn with me to just a few passages. First, take the book of Exodus, chapter 20. That's where the law was given. And I just want to read verses 4 through 6 because they speak to this whole generational. By the way, when I wrote my book, Raising Lambs Among Wolves, I was looking for someone who dealt with this whole problem of visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And I finally became very discouraged. In fact, I called my friend Warren Wiersbe, who is probably one of the most well-read men I know of in the world today, especially in spiritual things, and historic documents. And he's just kind of a walking university when it comes to so much knowledge about things. And I told him what I was running into. I said, do you know anyone that really has dealt with this? And he said, Mark, I'm sorry to have to say, I just don't know of anyone that on the commentary level has adequately dealt with what is meant by these statements. And he mentioned some I'd already looked at that had some mention, but it was very insufficient. And then he mentioned G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan was a great biblical scholar, and he had some material on it, which I was happy to get a hold of. And I do quote G. Campbell Morgan in my book. So if you've read that book, you know that that the generational problem is at least mentioned, not thoroughly enough. And I've longed for the day where somebody who would perhaps write a doctoral dissertation on this whole problem of the generational consequences of our sins and how it can pass on from generation to generation. And there's a lot in the Bible about it. You cannot read through 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but what you just begin to be impressed with how often reference is made to the fact that either he did good like his father did, or he did evil like his father did. And the same kind of evil. So it's very significant. But let me just read you some of these verses. Beginning with verse 4 of Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Idolatry, of course, is a very wide open door to the kingdom of darkness because it's such an affront to God. It's such a total violation of truth to think that an idol has deity connected with it. In the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, I don't claim to know all that that means, but it's rather ominous. And lets us know that there's generational consequence to what we do. And we may be suffering from generational consequence of what some in our generational lineage have done. But thank God for that little word in Scripture. That's such an important transition. but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Not 3 and 4 generations, but 1,000 generations. And the Lord really laid hold of that truth to my own heart. And I've had a great longing to be a protecting generational member who brings great blessing and great good to my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. I don't have any yet, but they're coming. I have another one getting married in just about a month. So we know we'll have great-grandchildren someday. And I believe God wants us to be watching over and even having a part in canceling some of those dark things that may be in the generational lineage. In my own generational lineage, as I dealt with the problems on my father's side of the family, there were just a number of things that I recognized. My father was a very strong man and a wonderful dad. And good, godly, hard-working farmer. He raised 5 sons, and all of us are born-again Christians. All of us have Christian families. And I know that's part of the heritage of my dear, godly father. But as I began to do what I've suggested you do, and you help counselees do, God just impressed upon me a number of things. One is violent death. My own parents both died in a single car accident where their lives were snuffed out. Thank God they were elderly and ready to go. But nonetheless, it was a violent accident and their lives were taken. There have been suicides. There's even a cloud over my father's father, my grandfather, whether he might have taken his own life. It was ruled by the coroner an accident, but some people thought it might be suicide. And then my father's sister and one of her sons took his life. So I know that violent death was one of the things in my father's side of the family. On my mother's side of the family, I remember my list included depression. My mother and her mother had a heavy, heavy depression at times in their life. And so this is extremely significant, what we're talking about. And we want to interfere with that. We want to reclaim that ground that may be there, that wants to transfer on to other members in the family, and just watch over them tenaciously and carefully and prayerfully. All right, now let's turn to the 34th chapter. I mentioned to you this morning that God defined his name. Well, this is the passage I was referring to. So let me just quickly bring you up to date. Remember, Moses had been up on the mountain and the Ten Commandments had been given to him when God sent him down the mountain, because the people, including his brother Aaron, had fallen into a great deception, and they had made 2 golden calves, and they were having a big celebration around those calves as the gods who brought them up out of Egypt. And somehow it almost seems that they tried to make these golden calves represent Jehovah, that he was just kind of a symbol of who Jehovah really was. And they could see these and so forth. And yet it was a terrible abomination. Remember, Moses was so overwhelmed that in his righteous anger, he threw the Ten Commandments down that God had written with his own finger. And they broke. And then in the process of time, God called him to come back up on the mountain and bring some tablets with him. And that's where I want to pick up the story. It begins with verse 4, Exodus 34. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, that's Jehovah, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses. Now, this is a manifestation of the presence of God, whether it was the pre-incarnate Christ or God the Father, or maybe all three members of the Trinity. We just don't know. But it was Jehovah. And notice what happened. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. Wow. Yahweh, Jehovah. He's going to really define his name. And then he does. He's the compassionate and gracious God. See the tenderness here? Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Isn't that beautiful? What a noble, wonderful definition of who Jehovah is. Maintaining, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Jehovah is not only compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love, but he's ready to forgive. He's redeeming. It's a wonderful insight about who Jehovah is. It's his personal name, revealing the deepest levels of his character and of his love. And yet, he does not in any way diminish his justice and his wrath and his holiness. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That's so sobering. You know, we're in a very serious state, I think, as evangelical Christians. We have such a weak view of sin, and such a weak view of our accountability to God for our sin. And somehow, we need to get back in touch with the law, with God's truth, and see God for who he really is. Notice what the response was from Moses. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. I love the way that Moses takes advantage of who God has just defined himself. Compassionate and gracious, and slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving. And he begins to pray that truth back to Jehovah and hold him at his own definition of who he is. And the Lord said, I
am making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. And I think we'll just stop there because it sort of concludes what I wanted us to see. That once again, even though God has mentioned his compassion, his redemption, his grace, his mercy, his willingness to forgive, that still his holiness and his justice are in operation. And where these generational problems have not been dealt with, they're still there. And that's why it's so important that you take very seriously the responsibility to try to reclaim generational ground. I think it's an extremely important thing to do, and just commend it highly to you. Well, there's one further passage that we ought to look at, and that's in 1 Peter. This is one New Testament passage that seems to be referring to this same kind of problem that we've just looked at. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, make sure your salvation's working out. We're going to talk about, you know, this walk of separation unto God more tomorrow, and overcoming our flesh. But it's certainly being dealt with here. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And one of the evidences of generational consequence is the evil desires that controlled us before we were saved. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. God desires his people to live holy, obedient lives. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Be very, very serious about your responsibility to the Heavenly Father. For you know that it was not with perishable things as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Now here's this thought that generational strongholds, sins of our forefathers, that brought a very empty way of life has transferred on into our own lives. But we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love each other deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living an enduring word of God. So this is a passage that gives hint to this same problem that's mentioned in the Old Testament of these generational problems that transferred to us. For our 50th anniversary, our three daughters and their husbands gave Anita and me a trip to Germany. We'd been over there ministering in different times, but I'd always longed to be able to take time to just visit the historic sites related to Martin Luther and his leading of one of the great events of church history, the Reformation, which was really an unusual revival, a revival of getting back to the absolutes of truth revealed by God in His precious Word. And so we were just grateful that our children cared that way for us and made it possible for us to take that trip. And so we went. And we have some friends in Germany, Horst and Thomas Gerlach, good German names. And Horst cannot speak English, but Thomas does. And Thomas's wife was, she was struggling with breast cancer, but at the time we were there, she was well enough that they both went with us on this tour of the historic sites of Martin Luther. And I can't quite convey to you what a refreshing spiritual experience that was for me. Thomas is a walking historian. He's like an encyclopedia. He knows so many details about the Reformation and the different personages who, along with Martin Luther, led in that wonderful move of God. And he, I don't think anyone ever had a more precious experience of reliving some of the great events of the Reformation. I gained a new appreciation for the price that Martin Luther paid just to take his valiant stand. And what a brilliant, gifted man he was. His translation work, his just his leadership in that tremendous move of God was very refreshing to us. So that was a blessed experience, but the greatest event was yet to happen, because after we had finished that tour, we went back to their home and spent a couple of days, and then Thomas took Anita and me, his wife didn't go, to Stuttgart, Germany, to a little village that's kind of a suburb of Stuttgart, named Rothenburg. And there was a reason why I wanted to go back there. Half of my generational lineage is German. The other half is Scottish. And my mother's side was from Scotland and my father's side from Germany. But I'd been back to Scotland, but never had been to Rothenburg. And when we got there, we didn't know anyone. My great-grandfather, who had immigrated from Germany in the early 1800s, had come to know Christ after he got off the ship in New York, a personal worker, talked to him about his salvation. And I didn't know this till, it's probably been 10, 12 years ago now, when my oldest brother went to a funeral in the Bubeck family in Illinois, and there someone gave him a copy of the obituary of my great-grandfather. And I still have that. In fact, I think I might have it in my briefcase. I'm not sure. But it tells of what a man of God he was, what a man of prayer, and a man of spiritual discipline. And that was my first understanding, because the only understanding I had before that was my father and my grandfather, and there was a cloud over my grandfather as to whether he might have taken his own life, and so I really didn't know what kind of heritage we had.
until this great-grandfather's obituary came. And then it began to unlock my understanding of where some of the flow of generational blessings of faith that had come down to my own personal life and our family. And so I just assumed that all of it sort of flowed from my great-grandfather until we went to Rothenburg. And one of the things we did when we pulled into this, it's a vineyard village, and they're just grapevines every place. They make wine there. And we pulled into that. It was kind of a winery, at least a gathering station, where they picked up all the grapes. And, of course, our German friend walked in, and he said, "Are there any Bubecks here?" And there was a young man, probably 19 years of age. "I'm a Bubeck." And that was the beginning of our venture, to find out if there were any Bubecks there. Well, through him, we got in touch with a lady who had been, she was married, and her name wasn't Bubeck anymore, but she knew about the Bubecks. And she was one who told us, she said, "You need to go into the cemetery. And you need to kind of look at some of the gravestones, and I think you'll be surprised." Well, of course, that was her. And we learned from her that this particular village had been one of the strongest supporters of Martin Luther's Reformation, and that almost everyone in the village had been an ardent supporter. That was back in the days of the Prussian kings, and they had stood resolute for Martin Luther in protecting him and helping foster the message of salvation by faith and the just shall live by faith, and getting away from the Roman Catholic tradition. And so we had about an hour's visit with that elderly lady that we were put in touch with, and she could speak quite a bit of English, and so that was a refreshing time to learn about her own. She was a Lutheran lady, but seemed to have a personal faith in the Lord. But it wasn't until we went to the cemetery where I became very, very deeply moved, because we went and saw the gravestones. And those cemeteries are just kept immaculate, just beautiful, wonderful flower gardens every place. They really have an appreciation of their heritage and of those who've preceded them, and they watch over them and watch over their graves and take care of them. But the thing that impressed us was that stone after stone with my family name on it had scripture verses chiseled in. And we were so fortunate to have a German man with us who could immediately translate those scripture verses. And they were verses like, "To me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And having a desire to be absent from the body and present with Christ, which is far better. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And as I was observing that, I can't quite communicate how the Lord used that to touch me about generational blessings. And I just grabbed my wife's hand and cried. I couldn't hold back the tears, because I knew that flowing into my life and my family had come so much from what God had done in the lives of those in my lineage. And I was greatly refreshed and wonderfully blessed, and was impressed again by the power of generational lineage and what flows to us in good things like that. But as you have in your notes, generational sin has powerful strength to do evil
I think every one of us who have been counselors working with spiritually oppressed people have been greatly impressed by the number of times this issue comes up, where the problems that are emerging have had long-standing history in the family. I remember, and I have permission from this lady, she's a Jewish Christian believer. Her counselor in a distant city sent her, when I was still in Sioux City, Iowa, sent her to me because he knew I understood something about this problem. And so the reason he was, and he didn't know what to do with this spirit guy. She would tell him that he was very good to her and that she couldn't live without him, really. And he knew enough about the Lord, he was a Christian man, to know that what he was hearing, what he felt was deception. But he didn't know what to do about it, so he sent her to me. And as she unfolded her story, I began to see immediately a connection with the many generations of unbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah that had been in her generational lineage. And now she was a Christian believer, and still they were determined to hold on to her. And so this spirit guide had come to seemingly have answers for her all the time, difficult situations. And as I began to just hear out her story, I realized that this was a very powerful deception. And we just began to pray that the Lord would open her eyes. And gradually she saw that this couldn't be an angel. And not a good angel, rather, because good angels didn't do that. And that it must be an evil angel. And finally, just through her understanding of Scripture and her wanting to deal with some other issues in her life, which she didn't think were really related to that, but were 100% related to that, she came to be aware that she had to renounce that wicked spirit. And when we began to do it in a formal way, and I was just leading her through a renunciation, that wicked spirit turned on both of us. And out of her mouth began to come vile cursings and hate pouring out against her and against me and even against our Lord. And we just stayed with it and just kept reminding him that Jesus Christ was in charge, that he had to obey the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't want him anymore in her life, and he had to go. He had to go where the Lord Jesus. And he'd say, "I'm not going. I've been in this family 500 years," and I could believe that because you know how many generations that kind of unbelief has been a part of the Jewish scene. But finally, he left, and it was a beautiful moment because she just started to quietly weep. And she's just a radiant lady today, serving the Lord with her husband in Jewish evangelism and the building of Jewish Christian community. So there is a generational consequence to evil. And you can't read through 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but what you begin to understand that. And so it's very important that we understand the problem of generational curses coming and deceptions that have to be recognized and renounced and ask the Lord to reclaim the ground that the enemy has claimed. But generational righteousness
has promise of powerful projections for good. In my book, Raising Lambs Among Wolves, some of you have read that and probably will remember the account we give in there of a young couple who came to our church when I was pastoring in Oak Park, Illinois, and they came from a rather liberal church background, she from a Methodist liberal church and he from a Presbyterian liberal church, and they decided that they would come to our church, and both of them knew the Lord before they came, but they knew very little about how to walk in freedom and victory. And they had a problem. They'd been married 8 years, and they didn't have any children. And they wanted children. But somehow, she just could not conceive. And they began to pray about that, and they asked us to pray, and we were. And one Sunday in church, the husband came to me afterward, and he said, God told me this morning he's going to give us a child. And you never quite know what to answer something like that. But I just said, well, that's wonderful. Praise God. Well, in about 10 months, they had a little baby girl. Lovely baby. And then about a little over a year later, they had a boy. And their greatest desire was to be protectors over their family names. Now, the husband had the same kind of background that I had, a German. But his lineage had not been on the Reformation side. His lineage had been on the other side of that whole issue. And when he began to hear me talking about, and I didn't mention it very often, but once in a while in a sermon I would bring something that had to do with training up your children and protecting your children. And I told them how I had a doctrinal habit of praying over my daughters and their husbands-to-be from the time they were born. And how we had treasured them for God and doctrinal prayer. Well, this young man was a wonderful salesman, and he formed his own business and he became the head of our evangelism explosion ministry. And this was back in the days when Dr. D. James Kennedy was just getting started with his Coral Ridge evangelism explosion. In fact, none of the material was published. It was just in mimeograph form. But they did they were having some training sessions down in Florida at his church. And so this young man and I went together. I, the pastor, and he was the head of the... And while we were going, he said to me, Pastor, you know, you've told me how you prayed over your children. And I just want to learn how to do that. And so he asked me if I would, in our devotional time together, if I would lead in that sort of prayer so that he could learn from me. And, of course, I was very happy to do that. And I didn't realize what was being planted in this young man's heart. But he took that so seriously when he came home. I didn't learn this until years later. That every night his work was such that he sometimes worked late into the evening. So many times when he would come home, the children would already be in bed. And Tom, because he began to have a vision of generational blessings, he would go into their room, even late at night, and just pray for his children while they were sleeping. And sometimes they would wake up, they became aware of what was happening, and they'd kind of joke about Dad's long, boring prayers, because, of course, it was kind of over their heads, but he was just praying doctrinally for them. And so when he told me this finally, they were both in college, and one time when they were home from college, mother was in the kitchen preparing food, and the daughter came. And she had tears in her eyes, and she said, "Mom, is Dad still going into our rooms and praying even though we aren't there?" And she had tears in her eyes, and her mother got tears in her eyes. She says, "Yes, he is, but how did you know?" She said, "I saw his footprints in the carpet." And I just want to bear testimony. You see, you can start a new generational blessing, even though it's not been a part of your heritage. You can be the beginning of something new and wonderful. And this young man has done that. Both his son and daughter went through Christian colleges, married Christian life mates, and are serving the Lord. And Tom bears testimony to the fact that he knows it's because God has answered his prayer. And he saw the importance of believing God for generational blessing. So it's important to have insight about that. Here's what Arthur Burke says about it in his little book, Relentless Generational Blessings, which is not a too well-known book, but it's a good little book. If you get a chance to pick it up, it's Arthur Burke, B-U-R-K, Relentless Generational Blessings. And here's how he defines generational blessings. "I define generational blessings as God's bestowing tangible benefits on a person or a group of people as a result of a righteous act done by someone in a prior generation." That's interesting. And I do believe that the generational blessings that have come to me and to my family heritage has, and I know that's what's happening in this young man's, and I just want to challenge you that somehow you would have that kind of vision. Well, time is getting away from us here. I get to sidetracked on some of these things. Let's take you on now to generational sin makes redemption necessary. This is under that C heading. Let's look at the biblical and the natural implications concerning truth on these facts of blessings and consequences. The first one, generational sin makes redemption necessary. Now, I don't have time to walk you through Romans 5, 12 through 21. But I remember preaching through Romans, and Martin Lloyd-Jones really opened my eyes to this in his commentary, that there was sufficient sin involved in the fall of humanity to send every one of us to hell. Sufficient guilt. If we had somehow had very little sin in our own lives and thought we were good enough to meet God without salvation and being washed in the blood of Christ. Just the guilt of Adam was sufficient to put us in hell. And I think I put some notes there in your notes that sort of support that. But I would suggest you read through that passage. What an eye-opener that was to me. Somehow I thought it was always my own personal choice to sin that really had the consequence of making me worthy of hell and judgment. And when I realized that God's Word taught that just the sin of Adam was enough to condemn me to hell, it was such an opening of understanding of this whole area of guilt from generation to generation. But also, generational sins produce natural disasters for children. This is something that's recognized. The environment in which a child is reared. And many folk, that's the only thing they associate with this visiting of the sins onto the third and fourth generation. They associate it with just the environment in which the child grew up as producing this disaster in the life of the child. But it's deeper than that. We need to understand that. That there's more consequence, although it's a very real one. You cannot live in an environment as a child with what's going on today in so many families. In the brutality, the neglect, the idolatry of so much that's related to television and entertainment, having a terrible consequence just from the environment. Then there are psychological disasters. A young man that I ministered to back many years ago. In fact, he died recently. I just learned about his death. And it grieved me because I've never known a young man who was so psychologically wounded by his parents. They just put him down, especially his father, before his father died. He would say things to him like, "You'll never amount to anything. You've been an embarrassment to me from the day you were born." And that's the way that young man grew up. And he was just so wounded, so crippled, so hurt. And it's difficult to see someone come out of that. And he never really came out of it, even though he was a Christian. And I thank God that in his plan of redemption that he does have a way for us to know that people like that can be redeemed from that tragedy that's just unimaginable. There are also physical disasters, and even the medical community is recognizing this more and more and speaking to it. Well, they don't call it generational sin. They use more sophisticated titles, such as harmful vices or unhealthy habits that affect children that were in the family lineage. But medical science knows that that there are terrible consequences from drinking alcohol. And it's amazing how many children are born in this crazy world in which we live, addicted to crack cocaine or some other barbiturate that just plagues them. And now, of course, the sexual problems with HIV, where almost a whole continent of Africa is just being destroyed. I don't know if you're following what's going on, but it's just staggering to read how that children lose mom and dad, and sometimes they have HIV. And they're crying out now for drugs to try to stem the flow of this awful plague that's just settled upon Africa. And I'm sure there's need for more deep study, but there are physical disasters that are generational. No question of it. There are also spiritual disasters where someone just does not recognize the importance of sharing Christ with their children. To see them born again, when my wife and I reared our daughters, the most important thing in life to Anita and me was that our girls would come to have a personal relationship to Christ. And we didn't press that. We waited on the Holy Spirit. Because we had seen the consequences in other people's lives of parents who somehow pressed those things too much. And sometimes the children had professed faith, but it wasn't really something they were led to do, but it was something that parents were sort of pressuring. They wanted to please their parents. And so it's very, very important to see them come to know the Lord Jesus personally. I had that kind of happen in my own life. I remember that when I was 8 years of age, in the Vacation Bible School, the final day, the teachers gave the invitation. And quite a number of girls got up and went forward. It's just the quiet hush of God settled on that little one-room schoolhouse. And no boys went. And God began to speak to a little tow-headed kid. Probably the meanest little kid in the Vacation Bible School. But God, in His mercy, just convicted me deeply. I needed to trust Jesus as my Savior. And I'll never forget getting up out of my seat and going forward. And you know, talk about just the Holy Spirit suddenly coming in and lifting away my guilt. I didn't know at that young age what had happened, but I knew something wonderful had taken place inside of Mark Dubin. I was so excited about it, I told my mother when she came to pick us up. And she said, "Well, Mark, you did that last year." And I looked back on it later and I thought, yeah, I probably did, because everybody else was doing it. I don't know. I didn't even remember it. But I knew the time when God dealt with my own heart. And that's very memorable. So there can be spiritual disasters that come through the generational influences. But now the last one, and this is the one that threatens so many people. There, the generational sins may introduce spiritual bondage into children's lives. And this is the one that really disturbs a lot of people. They don't have any problem with the environment or the physical or even the spiritual and the psychological. But when you come to suggesting that because of the sins of the fathers or the mothers or generational lineage, that there might actually be demon control, demonization. They just revolt from that. And there isn't too much in the scripture about it, but I think there's enough that it probably is settled in a passage like Mark 9:16-22, when Jesus came down, you remember, from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples who weren't with him up on the mountain, a man had brought his son who had had demonic difficulty. The father knew it. Everybody else knew it. They weren't reluctant to talk about things like that back in those days. And so he brought his son to the disciples for help. And they could not help that situation. And that's where, you remember, when Jesus finally came down and took charge of that situation, not only did his disciples receive his loving rebuke, but he said, "This kind comes forth only by prayer and fasting." And so the Lord Jesus freed this young child. Now, G. Campbell Morgan is the one who believes that this is an indication that this boy was demonized from his infancy. Now, how could that happen? No personal sin. No little child is going to engage in personal sin that could make him vulnerable to demonic control. I think the only way you can analyze that is to realize that sometimes demonization results from the ground given by parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. And it's a very, very troubling area, but I believe it's something that we need to face and not to draw back from, but to bring that person to the remedy, the only remedy there is, the Lord Jesus. And there's some evidence in that case that the father had generational bondage in his life. Remember when Jesus said, all things are possible if you believe. And the man said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So he is aware that he had a real struggle with unbelief, which may have been a part of his lineage and have even contributed to what happened in his family. But the wonder is that he was set free. And that's the last point. Generational sin can be cleansed, conquered, and removed by Jesus Christ. And that's really what I want all of you to take away from this session. I don't know where you were in your own understanding of this problem when you came in for our session today. I hope that at least you've had some enlargement of your understanding, that this is an area that you need to look at carefully, and that you would be willing to bring the victory of Christ to bear upon any problem of that nature. I've never known a situation, I'm dealing with one right now, that's one of the most perplexing I've ever dealt with, because of the depth of the problem that's been in this generational lineage. Going back maybe as long ago as the Aztec Indians, occultism, it was so much a part of that system, you remember, that just crumbled into ashes, mostly because of all the spiritism that was going on in the culture. That great culture just crumbled and disappeared. And I would appreciate your prayer. She's a wonderful, brilliant lady, but very aware of deep, deep problems. And of course, she's anxious like everybody to just be suddenly dissolved. But God has other plans. He's using the whole experience to teach her about who she is in Christ and about understanding her own authority to resist and to use doctrinal truth to hold the victory of Christ against what the enemy wants to do. Well, that's a quick overview and hopefully some insight for you to ponder and use in the days ahead as you help minister to those who are troubled.